Life comes at us. The things that come across my desk and your desk, that the phone rings and it turns down a path you thought, my, I never thought I would go down that path. And there you are on that path. We in our culture have a plethora of ways to deal with this. Probably the great American cliche here would be the getaway. Some of you want to move to Montana with a cow and a chicken, you know, and a gun. Some of you think that the getaway is a never-ending bath of entertainment in which you anesthetize yourself with eating and dining and dozing and doing. I am persuaded none of those will satisfy the soul that rests within you. I believe God has something for us in a life that seems like a fire hose coming to us, and I'd like to look with you at that in Daniel chapter 7 today. Tucked away here in Daniel 7 is a trait I am persuaded that is essential for us who live in this fast lane of life. Previously, as we went through the message of Daniel, we looked at this powerful and amazing prophetic proclamation of things, but we are now turning not to the prophecy, but we are turning back and looking at the prophet. I want to think with you about Daniel here, this man who lived in some exceptional times. Let me refresh your memory, and if you're new to our study in the second coming of Christ, where we have looked at Daniel in our Hebrew scripture, we'll turn shortly and look at the revelation of Jesus Christ in our Greek scripture. But let me put Daniel in perspective for a second. Daniel is a man of God who is in Babylon as a captive. God begins to teach him through a series of things of the future, which he records for us. They're massive. Chapters 2 through 7 lay out the times of the Gentiles. Now just think, this is called the big brushstroke, okay? The times of the Gentiles from the captivity in Israel all the way to the second coming of Christ are laid out in chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel. It may be the most massive panorama of prophecy in all of your Bible. Amazing. Chapters 2 and 7 are parallel in topic. They're different in substance. Chapter 7 is some 75 years later and is filled with tremendous more detail, including the kingdoms that begin to unfold if we were to take time to scan chapter 7. Plus, there is amazing detail in this chapter about the last of the kingdoms, the Roman Empire, which will come upon this nation. This is a fire hose of prophecy. If you were to take time to look at Daniel chapter 7, you would find things about 10 horns and 10 kingdoms rising up. You'd find a little horn and this 11th kingdom rising up, and you get a picture of a coming one, the Son of Man, who sets up a kingdom that is everlasting and destroys all of those kingdoms. Daniel is privileged to all this, and I want you to think for just a minute, not about the prophecy, but about the prophet. He got all that laying in his bed one night. Now, if that isn't drinking out of a fire hose, can you imagine going to bed last night and in the morning you wake up this morning and you have absorbed Daniel chapter 7 from the mind of God? You just sit there. That didn't bother you, did it? Do you know that bothered Daniel? Get your Bible, Daniel chapter 7. Get your Bible. Let's look in Daniel chapter 7. I want you to understand how Daniel felt when he had received from God an unbelievable revelation. You sit here and think, oh, that's great, man. He made all kinds of notes. Probably wrote in the margin of his little scriptures, you know, didn't he? Get your Bible, Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. Listen to Daniel. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Whoa, you mean that the truth of God could be laid out before your life and it not make sense? Have you ever thought that? You know, if I had the truth of God, I have, wow, it's nirvana. I mean, I'm there. It's all copacetic. Here's Daniel, the truth of God lays out, and life doesn't make sense. He can't understand. He got a drink out of a fire hose this night. What do you do when life doesn't make sense? And even God's truth laid before you doesn't seem to make sense. Have you been in that place? Many of you probably have. I looked here and I thought, let's just think back with Daniel, what he got that night. He was told that night that his people would be subjugated to Gentile power until the second coming of the Messiah. There's no end in sight for what he got. Look at verse 7 of this chapter, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Says that this event that is will unfold is dreadful and terrifying. It is devouring and crushing and trampling. These are potent words. I am persuaded when we went through it the first time, we just went by those, you know, because we're all focused on the kingdoms and the horns, and we're really into that because that tickles our curiosity. And, you know, we write books about it, and we make movies about it, and Daniel is shaking in his boots about it. Amazing. What do you do when you have the truth of God, and even the truth of God doesn't make sense for your life? Look at verse 16. Daniel began asking. Amazing. Small but potent. He turns to this angelic messenger, and it says he began asking. I'm going to suggest for you in our study of Daniel that this is a prayer request, but let me clarify so you don't think that Daniel is praying to an angel. Hebrews teaches us that angels are ministering spirits. They carry out God's message and bring that. So I'm persuaded Daniel is not praying to an angel. He is making a request before God, before this ministering spirit. Psalm 103:20 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his command." Daniel begins asking. Down in verse 19, he asks again because of the intensity of what lie ahead of him. Now, for many of us, we haven't had a vision like Daniel, but we have walked out of a hospital room and down a hall, and the intensity of life coming against us was more than we could handle. We thought, I don't know how I'm going to deal with life. Or as the phone rang last night, and I stifled my tears as I spoke with my friend about the difficulties of life that just roll over us. How do you deal with life? And here we are. Life is completely beyond us. If you're not asking, let me tell you, your problem is that you're too arrogant to admit your problems. And I'll just stand right up in your face and say that to you, because I love you and I want you to ask of God. I don't want you to sit there and say, well, I'm just going to deal with this. Daniel has had the very truth of God laid before him, and he begins asking and asking. In times like these, more than anything else, we need to begin asking. We need to seek God's wisdom. We need to know what God's word says. We need to rest in this will of God that is unfolding before us so we can give God glory in our life. I'm persuaded this is where our man Daniel is, so he can enjoy this blessing. And just like Daniel, I am persuaded as we look at him here, the pathway to a peace that passes all understanding is the pathway of turning to God with the confusion of life, the pain of life, the perplexity of life, and saying, oh God, I don't understand. Daniel chapter 7, if we were to study the chapter in detail, the rest of the chapter is God's gracious answer to Daniel's question. Now, God didn't fill in all the details. That probably bothers some of you who are type A, like me. I want all the details, not just some of the details. God doesn't give him all the details. Amazing here. Amazing. Although he didn't give him all what of the particulars, he gave him all that he needed for life. And that was hope of what God was going to do. As we take this second look at Daniel's prayer life, I want to draw, as we look at this, some principles for prayer that I am persuaded come out of Daniel, especially when life seems to just wash over us. Let me give you principle number one. It is absolutely proper to call out to God when life overwhelms us. Let me say that again. It is absolutely proper to call out to God when life overwhelms us. I looked at Daniel and I thought, my goodness, he calls. I am persuaded, knows Jeremiah 33:3 that says, call to me and I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't know. I think he understands this verse. Psalm 50, written by a man named Asaph, who is one of the seers in the court of David, whom I can't wait to read or meet because I've read many of his pieces, writes in Psalm 50. He says, call on me in a day of trouble, speaking for the Lord, and I'll rescue you and you will honor me. Are those hollow comments? I am persuaded not. I am persuaded in the crucible of life, those calls are for us because doubt begins to itch into your heart and work into your heart and worm into your heart, and you begin to struggle with the things that are going on in life. You begin to doubt and you begin to question and you think, I wonder if God will really, have any of you ever wondered if God really hears you? I've wondered that so many times. If it weren't for the authority of the Word of God, I believe I would give up hope. But the authority of the Word of God says different. Well, does God hear you because you've been so good? Oh, I missed that one. Does God hear you because you gave so much money? Well, I missed that one too. What is it that works here? Does God hear you because you sang some song this morning? What is it? Is it because of some other reason? I looked at this and I thought, you know, bad people have called to God. Now, none of you are bad, so we won't do a show of hands. But broken people have called to God. Blind people have called to God. Deaf people have called to God. Dysfunctional people have called to God. Diseased people have called to God. And God hears them. Amazing truth. Let me suggest for you a principle that key to understanding the basis of prayer is that it never resides in us. It resides in the character of God. So if you're here today and you've brought your boatload of baggage, which most of us do, it is not because you have been bad or dysfunctional, or diseased, or deaf, or blind, or any other reason that would keep God from you. It's only because you haven't called to God. Because God hears people who call to Him. Daniel calls. Daniel calls to Him because I believe Daniel understands this truth. It is the character of God. It is His very promise to care that turns us in His direction. Let me test your memory a little bit of scripture. If you remember the Exodus led by Moses, in chapter 32, the nation falls into great sin. They build a calf and dedicate it to a foreign god and begin to worship that calf. And as Moses turns and he calls out to God, he asks God to remember what? remember the promises that you made. Amazing. He turns to the character of God. These promises are true. God has made promises and opened the door for us. In fact, when Jesus comes, the door opens, I am persuaded, even wider and richer, because instead of just promises, we now have a personal relationship. How did Jesus teach you to pray? You know the old church joke about the little boy who prayed to Howard? Do you know that joke? It's a great joke. If you don't know it, I'm going to tell you. Mom's teaching the little boy to pray, and this night she wants him to pray, and she says, "I want you to pray." And he said, "Okay, Mom." "Howard," he said, "there's a big dog behind my house, Howard, and I'm scared of that dog, and I want you to take care of me, Howard." "Amen." You know, what's Mom? Mom's not going to beat him up, is she? Would you? No. That's great. That's good that you talked to the Lord about that dog. How'd you know his name was Howard? Well, that's how you pray. Our Father, Howard in heaven. Isn't it? You know that. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, is to a Father. Personal. We're not going to call him Howard, but he is in heaven. One of the things that sustains us, one of the reasons that we can call to God, is because of this commitment and this promise of personal care for you and me. I want that to bathe your heart this morning in the brokenness that you brought with you in here. Just as I sat and wept as I thought of this woman who is dealing with amazing pain in her life. Let me read you some verses. John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Daddy, Father." Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." James says one of the results of our faith is that when we are tested, we can see and teach the wonderful promises of God. James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." James goes on in verse 17 to says, "Every good and perfect thing," everything that God has given, "comes from him above. It comes down from the Father of lights, and there is no variation. There is no shadow with him." It is absolutely proper, principle number one, to call out to God when life overwhelms you. The reason that you call out to God is God has promised to care for you. It's in the scripture. Second principle, it is absolutely proper to call out to God because we can expect God to respond. I am persuaded we struggle with that. I want you to turn in your Bible to Psalm, if you would, 84, and read with me some verses. Psalm 84, and read with me some verses. I think we struggle with this believing God will respond. We sing this all the time, so I like to use this psalm. It's really, really a touching call. Psalm 84, look with me at verse 8 down through verse 12. "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. He is light which always dispels darkness. He is protection against the enemy. The Lord gives grace and glory, undeserving, unmerited. He pours it upon us. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Psalm 40, verse 11 says, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me, for your loyal love and your truth will continually preserve me." When you pray to God, I want to ask you this morning, what are you expecting from God? You call to God, what do you expect? I want you to make your way to Nehemiah, if you would, in your Hebrew scripture, to chapter 9 in Nehemiah. I want to read with you some verses from Nehemiah. What do we expect if it's absolutely proper to call to God when life overwhelms us, and it's absolutely proper to call to God and to expect him to respond? Well, what do we expect? Could life ever be so bad that we can't expect something from God? Nehemiah, if you found your way there, chapter 9, look at verse 16, and let's begin reading there as Nehemiah records an amazing situation. As he writes of the people in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16, "They," he says, "our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn. They would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn, and they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." But, you know, it's one of my most favorite Bible words, but. But, here's the contrast, but. "You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love. You did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave them your spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out there. Did their feet swell? You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. You took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hands with their kings and their peoples to do with as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and they were satisfied and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness." Have you not called to God because you were afraid something in your life would keep you from God? Have you? Something in your life is keeping you thinking, I cannot call to God because of something in my life. I love this text. Have you mistakenly believed that there is some sin in your life that is outside the capacity of God to deal with? Amazing, I looked at this text. This is a God who forgives and extends grace. You know, I mentioned earlier Exodus 32 and the sin of Israel. I'd like you to turn to Exodus 34. The gentleman who was one of my mentors in seminary kind of ground this verse into my heart. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, and I would encourage you to set these as something worth your study in the days ahead. Let me give you just a little tip here, that what I call a footnote. Never in your Bible study pass over lightly a portion of Scripture that gives you a description of God. Anytime in your Bible study that you're reading along and there is a description of God, breaks go on. Because I'm getting a description of the God to whom I call. Moses gets one in this passage. Moses cried out to God because of the promises of God. And here is what he found in the midst of the sin of God's people. Listen to this. Exodus 34, your Bible open, verse 6. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, and the Lord, all caps, is Yahweh. That is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God name. This is a powerful name, Yahweh. Yahweh El, the supreme, sovereign, majestic God of all. And here he begins to describe the God to whom he has called. Compassionate. Tender care. Tender care. Giving concern and mercy and provision. The tenderest of care. He is compassionate. And he's gracious. He does things for people who don't deserve things. This is a classic passage. In fact, he goes beyond what is expected in terms of favor when you call to God and ask for his grace. God doesn't give you just a little grace. Do you remember the last part of David's great Psalm 23? He says, "My cup runs over." God doesn't give you drops. God gives you a reservoir of sufficiency. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. I love that. He is patient with less than satisfactory people. Wow, I need that in my life. Even in realms of great failure, God is slow to anger. What a characteristic of God. He abounds in loyal love, never varies, never wavers. He aggressively is choosing for the highest good of those for whom he cares. And he abounds in truth, or faithfulness, we could translate it. He is absolutely, utterly reliable. He keeps loyal love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are the three major words in the Hebrew language for all of the mess ups. It covers the whole waterfront. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, don't misread that last phrase. Don't misread that God is going to make a declaration that he's going to punish innocent for the deeds of the parents. That's not what that text says. This text says that we don't want to take his compassion and grace casually, though. We don't want to treat God lightly in this situation. We don't want to assume that sin has no consequences, because sin always has consequences. And if the children continue in the sin of the parents, it will keep moving right on down line. It is only as you turn to God and turn away from the sin in life. We want to be certain to see that this is the very message of God for our lives. It's his very character. And it's revealed fully in Jesus Christ, who died for us. Let me ask you just straight up this morning. Have you called to God lately? Have you? God, and laid out before him that which is just drowning your life? And if you have, what did you expect from God? Don't look at me like that. Did you expect nothing? Did you expect something? I am persuaded when we turn to the Bible, this God of this Bible, we begin to see that the God of this Bible hears the prayers of his people, and he supplies to his people abundantly, massively, beyond all that they've ever asked. He is gracious beyond comparison. I want you to come back and see this again. This is, I think, so important. I want you to make your way down to a passage in 1 Kings. This is the part of your Bible that the pages are still stuck together because you've never in your life turned to 1 Kings before. That's why they make me tell you to do that. I got that in my notes. Make them turn to 1 Kings today because they've never opened 1 Kings. We want to look in 1 Kings. We want to turn to chapter 18. This is a classic account here of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Diane and I had the privilege of standing on the top of Mount Carmel. My mind's eye is a little looser probably than your eye, so I began trying to envision this scene while I was standing there. Let me paint the picture for what we'll see as we open this text. Elisha is confronting the sin of Israel and has come up against 450 other prophets. Let me liken that to where we started. That's a fire hose, okay? It's not one-on-one. This is not any one-on-one confrontation. This is one against 450 prophets up on the top of Mount Carmel. The reason that you go to the top of the mountain is in pagan religion, they often perform what is called imitative magic. They want to get up high because they believe the gods will see what they're doing, and then the gods will respond to them as they see them. So there's all kinds of paganism here. We could go on and on and on and on. But on the top of Mount Carmel, this scene unfolds. These prophets of Baal or Baal, I'm not going to worry about your pronunciation of the name, this god of the pagan people that are in this area, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25, Elijah comes against them. Elijah said, verse 25, to the prophets of Baal or Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first for you. Prepare it first for your many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire under it. They took an ox, which was given them. They prepared it, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. Now, you just let your mind begin to fill this in. So they started. Some of you would have never been there because this happened in the morning. Okay, some of you have said, I would have never seen this because, you know, nothing significant in the history of mankind has ever happened before noon. Well, some of the things in mankind's history have happened before noon. You need to know that. They're there in the morning. They start probably at sunrise. This thing begins to unfold. There they are. They put up this sacrifice. They called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But, one of my favorite Bible words, you got that, don't you? But, there was no voice. No one answered. They leapt about the altar which they'd made. It came about at noon. Are you filling in some of that in your mind's eye? If you're not just kind of privately chuckling, this is a serious event. They were leaping about this thing until noon. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and called, call out with a loud voice, for he's God. Either he's occupied. This is a little Hebraism for meaning he's gone to the bathroom, okay? I mean, you have to get some of the culture here. He says he's off gone to the John, you know. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Amazing what has happened here. So he gets them to appointed. He's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday had passed, they raved until the time. Did you know raves are not a common thing? Now, some of you don't even know what a rave is, okay, but some of you do know what a rave is, and you think they're the coolest thing that just came along. Raves started here on the top of Mount Carmel, okay, and it's still pagan today, so don't draw the distinction. But they began to rave here until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. This is the way it always is with false faith. These 450 didn't know that. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Do you know Jacob's name was changed to Israel? Jacob means heel grabber, supplanter. Israel means God strives. Changed his name. Instead of being a heel grabber and a supplanter, God changed his name. That God will strive for you. He's teaching this man. And this is where our man Elijah takes him. Amazing. Israel shall be your name. So they took the stones. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Now, don't miss that phrase. These are people who have turned away from God into paganism, and God in his grace is going to bring a demonstration to draw them back to him. Does God love his people? If you have somehow come to believe that because you've fallen into sin, God has turned and walked away from you, you have not read your Bible. God has never walked away from you. You may have tried to walk away from him. God wants to turn your heart back to him. And here, through Elijah, God is moving to turn their heart back again. I love that phrase. Then fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. That's like saying he got it all, okay? It burned up the whole enchilada. It licked up the water that was in the trench. Powerful sign. Have you this morning, I want to ask you again, we're talking about prayer. Have you looked sin square in the eye in your life and said, "God, I'm going to lay this before you and call upon you to deal with me and cleanse me and prepare me and set me where I can give you glory"? Have you done that? If you did that, what do you expect? "Well, I don't know. I don't know if he'll answer me." You haven't read your Bible. God comes to his people. Elijah knew that God hears the prayers of his people. Sometimes, though, our calls aren't loud. We're not yelling on the top of Mount Carmel. Let me take you to another text. This time I want to take you over, and I want to, well, let me just read you this one. It's too short. Let me just read you this one. I want to draw your attention to the quiet things of life. The things that the person that sits beside you this morning may have never heard you say or utter. This comes out of 1 Samuel. There was a record of a godly wife of a man named Elkanah. Her name was Hannah. She was a childless woman, and in that culture, to be childless was to be deeply ostracized. And not only were you ostracized, it was often insinuated that barrenness in the community was a mark of God's displeasure upon you. And so she bore the weight of being childless and the weight that her God people would say was judging her in some way. This was not only devastating to this godly woman, it defamed the God that she put her life and her confidence in. The pain was deep and the pain was biting, and she had made with her husband a journey to sacrifice. And in her pain, she began to pray. It wasn't a simple prayer. It was a profound prayer, but it was extremely quiet. And it wasn't just that she would get a child. Let me encourage you to think for just a moment. Don't pray just to get. Pray to see God's glory demonstrated. Don't pray just to get. Pray to see God's glory demonstrated. This woman would begin to pray that God's majesty and glory would be demonstrated in her life. Let me give you another tip about prayer. Don't pray little. Pray big. My grandson Miles and I have a whole series of things we call tickles. In fact, I missed last week, and he told his mother that he missed Grandpa's tickles. So I have a reservoir for him this week. And we have little tickles, and we have medium-sized tickles, and we have big tickles. When you pray, ask God for big things. This woman did. She came before God, and it tells us in 1 Samuel, we're not going to turn there, just listen, 1:13. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. And he chastised her. Even in this quiet call of this woman who is just thinking thoughts deep in her soul, it was heard by her father. This godly woman who cried for a son, not just to have a son, but that God would be vindicated. She had completely committed her life to this Lord that she loved, and she completely committed this child, should God give it, to the glory of God. Now, let me tell you, she's not praying for a child. Do you understand that in this passage? She's praying for the glory of God. Because when God gives her a child, this child is from birth dedicated to God and forever serves God in His glory. This is amazing. This is a big prayer. I want us to see, just in this little touch of a quiet place, that God responds. It doesn't make any difference how loud you are on the top of Mount Carmel or how quiet you are, that maybe your lips just move. God hears the calls of our hearts. I am persuaded Daniel knew these things. I am persuaded he understood this. And I ask myself, as I ask you, have you called to God lately? And when you called, what did you expect? We don't have insight into what God will do. We don't have all the details. Daniel didn't get all the details. Moses didn't get all the details. Abraham didn't get all the details. But we have a God who prepares us and supplies us and meets us right where we are, that His glory will be seen in our life. In fact, when Jesus prays in John chapter 17, He prays that this whole prayer, He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In this prayer that unfolds, there are 8 times that glory in some form turns up in that prayer. It is the purpose of life. Let me go back to these principles of prayer that I see in Daniel's life. Principle number 1, it is absolutely proper to call out to God when life overwhelms us. And the reason that we call out to God is because God has promised to care for us. It's absolutely proper when we call out to God to expect God to answer. The response of our call is always going to demonstrate His glory in and through our lives. Let me give you principle number three. It is absolutely proper when we call out to God to expect a result in our life, a specific result. So what's the result? When I call out to God like Daniel does, is it to get God to give me what I want? Have you prayed just to get God to give you what you want? I'm going to suggest to you only the most selfish of persons would say, I just prayed to God to get what I want. I am persuaded this is at the heart of prayer. Maybe it's to get an answer from God. Well, there was a movie which had a great line in it that when I say it, you will automatically know the movie that says, you can't handle the truth. I'm going to tell you, if God gave you the answer to your question, you can't handle the truth. Because you can never plug the infinite mind of God into the finite mind that you have. If God gave you the answer, you couldn't handle the truth. So I'm not praying to get the answer. I'm praying to get wisdom for life. And I want you to remember as you pray that answers and wisdom are two separate things. We don't pray for answers, we pray for wisdom. And we call to God for wisdom. So when you call God, what do you receive from God? Let me suggest some things. We call to God, we pray to God so we can think God's thoughts after Him. So we can begin to turn our thoughts to what God has promised. So we can turn our thoughts to who God is and begin to see Him for His greatness. So we can align our thoughts with where the glory in life really lies, and it is in what He is doing. All of this then begins to cause us to grow. So we begin to grow in our faith toward our Father. It begins to work in our life to grow in understanding His glory and His grace and His wisdom, His power, His compassion, His mercy, His faithfulness in many ways. Causes us to grow in the area of holiness. We begin to set apart our life and we begin to shape our life. I was thinking as Walter was leading us in a remembrance of the Lord's table this morning and of Paul's lines in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's a call of holiness in our life, I am persuaded, when it unfolds, even in the face of a fire hose. We may not understand everything, but God has a complete and able answer for our life. I looked at this text with Daniel, and I thought amazing to come to grasp Daniel, and a man who's literally drinking out of a fire hose, God is giving him the answer to his life. And all of those questions don't get filled in, but God supplied him with hope for life because God is faithful, and we pray. We pray because we know that God has promised to care for us. The reason you pray is because God has promised to care for you. It's absolutely logical and normal and responsible to expect God to do something in your life when you pray. And when you pray, you ought to expect an answer in your life from God. I don't want you to go out of here this morning thinking, well, I prayed, but I don't know if God's going to do anything. God is doing something. He's already doing something. I pray. I pray all times, all places. I pray even when I am confused. I pray and I call upon God's name. I want to understand God's word so I can begin to seek out God's will, so I can then walk in God's ways and I can give God's wisdom to others and display His glory in the world around me. This is why we pray. This is why you can turn to God in the midst of life when life seems like a fire hose, like Daniel. And I can say, oh God, help me, help me, help me. And God hears, and God answers. I want you to put this in your heart, and as we turn for just a moment here and pray, I want us to pray. I want you to think, what am I expecting when I pray? What do I expect God to do? I want you to expect an answer from God. I want you to expect a specific answer from God that He gives His glory into your life, and you're going to trust Him as that unfolds in the days ahead. People will see that. You will testify to that, and God will be glorified in that. Let's pray. Let's talk to this Father about our life. I can't help but go back to where I first began with that woman who carries that child. And I pray again, oh Father, for your strength for her life, your wisdom in the face of answers in her life, that she might have skill in her life and walk with you. I pray that for my own life. I pray with my friends here today that we might begin to be a people who are more and more drawn to prayer, because we're learning you have promised to care. Your very character is committed to our care. We've seen it so magnificently and so fully, as Walter has so well reminded us, that you gave your Son, your only begotten Son, for us who were in great need. Even before we called, you gave us grace upon grace in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to not be a people who are sitting and wondering, but to be a people who are expecting the greatness and goodness of your hand upon our lives. Help us to be a people who pray. Give you glory, Father. We want to give you honor, Father. We want us to, as a fellowship, as individuals, as families, as marriages, to stand firm in your truth, Father. Give us that, we pray, that we might show you in this community different from this world around us. Thank you, Father, that when you hear our call, whether it be the quiet voice this morning or the loud cry from the mountaintop, you know exactly what we need and are exactly able to meet that need in our life. Give us that, we pray. And Father, we pray not on arrogance, not on pride, not on the skills that we have, but on the name of Jesus, who opened for us you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.